For our scripture reading, please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 17, rereading verses 1 to 14, and then I will also read from the book of Romans, chapter 2, verses 28 and 29 for some comments about circumcision from the New Testament. Please stand out of reverence for God's word as I read it from the New American Standard Version. Now when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. And I'll make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between you, me and you, and your descendants after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. And I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. God said further to Abraham, Now as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be the sign of a covenant between me and you. And every male among you who is 8 days old shall be circumcised throughout your generations. A servant who was born in the house or who was bought with money from any foreigner who is not of your descendants. A servant who is born in your house and who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. Thus shall my covenant be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. But an uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. And then Romans, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, neither is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. This is the word of God. Please be seated. I want to begin today by reading excerpts from a paper entitled Christian Churches and Genocide in Rwanda, written by Timothy Longman. This paper was prepared for the Conference on Genocide, Religion, and Modernity held at the United States Holocaust Memorial Museum in May of 1997. In 1994, the small East African state of Rwanda was torn by one of the century's most brutal waves of ethnic and political violence. In a 3-month period from April to June, the Rwandan armed forces, working with trained civilian militia, systematically massacred as many as 1 million of the country's 7.7 million people. The primary targets of the violence were members of the minority Tutsi ethnic group, who were chased from their homes, gathered in churches and other public buildings, ostensibly for their protection, then methodically murdered, first with grenades and guns, then with machetes and other traditional weapons. In the weeks that followed, death squads carefully hunted down and killed survivors of the large-scale massacres. While the exact portion of the Tutsi population killed in the genocide cannot be accurately determined, it seems fair to estimate that at least 80% of the Tutsis living in the country lost their lives. In the aftermath of this horrific bloodbath, Rwanda's Christian churches have faced extensive criticism. Many journalists, scholars, human rights activists, politicians, and even some church personnel have accused the churches not simply of failing effectively to oppose the genocide, but of active complicity in the violence. According to a report by the World Council of Churches team that visited Rwanda in August 1994, quote, In every conversation we had with the government and church people alike, the point was brought home to us that the church itself stands tainted, not by passive indifference, but by errors of commission as well. My own research, that's unquote, and then Timothy Longman, my own research in Rwanda in 1992 and 3, 1995, 96, confirmed these conclusions. Numerous priests, pastors, nuns, brothers, catechists, and Catholic and Protestant lay leaders supported, participated in, or helped to organize the killings. It's very disturbing. Very disturbing to read this. And then one more excerpt. The result of the participation by clergy in the massacres and the silence of the official church is clear. Many Christians clearly believe that in participating in the massacre of Tutsi, they were doing the will of the church. In a number of cases, people apparently paused in the process of carrying out massacres to pray at the church altar. In Noma Parish, a Tutsi priest who was hidden during the war in the sanctuary by his fellow Hutu priest told me, quote, "People came and demanded that my fellow priest reopen the church and hold Mass. People came to Mass each day to pray. Then they went out to kill." This is just shocking that such a thing could happen in a country where 90% of the people were church-going Christians, 1994. How could such a thing happen? How could Christians go to church and pray and take Holy Communion and go out and kill people all day, thinking they were doing the will of God? You know, the Lord's table, we remember Jesus Christ, who did the exact opposite, who laid down his life that others might live. Yet these Hutu followers of Christ slaughtered 1 million Tutsi men, women, and children, thinking that somehow this would improve the quality of their lives. I read this account as a word of warning to us all, because we share the same human nature with the Christian people of Rwanda. And like them, we're capable of deceiving ourselves, of thinking that we're behaving Christianly when we are not. It is possible to be regularly associated with the church and with Christianity and be completely out of step with authentic Christianity. We can go to church, get baptized, take Holy Communion, read our Bibles, and pray, and completely miss the point of it all. There's another example that I can give you. 2,000 years ago, there was another group of God's people who sincerely believed they were doing the right thing when they plotted to kill Jesus. They were devout Jews, scholars, elders, officers of the temple, leaders of the synagogue. They were circumcised. They faithfully kept all the Jewish festivals, presented offerings at the temple, prayed and fasted, gave tithes. But they did not recognize their Messiah when he was standing right in front of them. Instead, they arrested him, handed him over to the Romans to be crucified. Many of us here this morning are consecrated to Jesus. We attend church regularly. We've been baptized. We partake of the Lord's table. We read our Bibles and pray. How can we be sure we're on the right track? How can we know if, you know, we're genuine, we're authentic in what we're doing? And this morning I want to talk about authentic Christianity as opposed to pseudo-Christianity. Authentic Christianity as opposed to pseudo-Christianity. I'm going in this direction because the rite of circumcision appears in our text here in Genesis for today, and this good, God-given ritual was often misunderstood by the Jewish people and made the foundation of a false religion. Many of the Jews in Old Testament times and New Testament times had come to a place, they came to place all the emphasis on the external religious rituals, and they missed the true essence of what it means to have a covenant relationship with God. And similarly, we can miss the whole point of Christianity by placing all the emphasis on the external religious actions. So let's think about circumcision for a while. I know that you've been sitting around with your family and saying, you know, I've just been wondering about circumcision. I wish Pastor Rick would talk about this. So by popular demand, I'm going to. Probably not the case. But it is in the scripture, and so let's think about it. Circumcision had two levels of meaning. Two levels of meaning. There's an external and an internal. So if you are, you know, here in Genesis 17, you're with Abraham, and you were circumcised, this indicated that you were associated with Abraham. You know, there's this clan, this nomadic clan that's traveling around Canaan. And if you're circumcised, you know, if you're a slave, because that slavery was in existence back then, and, you know, Abraham had slaves, you know, and he had people born in his household, you could say, you know, Ishmael has been born by this time. So if you're circumcised, then this indicated that you were externally associated with this group of people. Abraham in covenant relationship with God. So it's just a mark in that sense that you're identified with Abraham. But there's also a deeper spiritual meaning to circumcision. Now, if I can state this delicately, the promise that God gave to Abraham was to have lots of children. Okay, lots of children. I mean, you're not just going to be the father of a nation, but now you're Abraham, the father of many nations. I mean, why not go for that? You know, I mean, he's not, you know, no children really, other than Ishmael, who's not really a child of the promise at this time. But you're going to have many children. As you know, the dust. If can you, you know, count the dust? Can you count the stars? This is how many children you're going to have. So it's not accidental that the organ of procreation was involved in circumcision. See, so this is, so to be circumcised was saying, I believe the promise of God that there will be lots of children given to Abraham. And that required a lot of faith because he didn't have any children through Sarah. So circumcision had a deeper meaning. I believe the covenant promise of God, even though there's no evidence of it at this time, that there will be fertility, that God will grant great fertility to this man Abram. And there's going to be a nation, no, many nations who actually come from him. So there's faith and a heart issue that's underneath circumcision. At least that's what God intended, I think. Now, the problem is that the Jewish people, many of them, not all, but many of them, came to think that if you're circumcised, everything is wonderful. You are automatically a part of the covenant people of God. You not only associate with Abraham, people of God, but you have also the heart issue taken care of, which is simply not the case. So an Old Testament and New Testament recognizes that there was a physical meaning to this ritual, but a spiritual circumcision also, literal and spiritual. And so here's some passages, Old Testament and New Testament, Jeremiah 9, 25. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. So, okay, there's another circumcision. It's a spiritual circumcision. Even the whole house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Jeremiah 9, 25 and 6. Romans 2. 28 and 9, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, by the Holy Spirit, not by the written code. I like the Message paraphrase of this passage, which says, it's not the cut of a knife that makes you a Jew. It's the mark of God in your heart. And that's good. So you need that external and internal together. We need both of those corresponding to one another. For example, circumcision of the heart was supposed to mean that you were devoted to God alone and had no idols. There were no idols in your life. Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, the Lord your God will circumcise your hearts and the hearts of your descendants so that you may love him with all your heart and with all your soul and live. So you're totally loyal and dedicated to God, no other gods in addition to the true God, Jehovah. So that's what circumcision of the heart was supposed to signify, that spiritual aspect. There's also circumcision was supposed to signify circumcision of the ear or hearing the word of God and obeying the word of God. Jeremiah 6:10. Their ears are uncircumcised. They cannot listen. The word of the Lord is offensive to them. They find no pleasure in it. New Testament equivalent to that is Acts 7, where Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute?" So they didn't want to hear. Didn't want to hear the word of the prophet. Didn't want to hear the word of God. Circumcision of the ear meant that they would listen to God's word and obey it and believe it and accept it. Circumcision was worthless without internal faith. Absolutely worthless. Galatians 5:6, "For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love." Galatians 6:15, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." So, the nation of Israel, for the most part, in the days of Jesus, they had reduced Christianity to religious rituals, external religious rituals. So there was circumcision, there was the festivals, you know, the Passover, the tabernacles, all the Jewish festivals, the sacrifices, the prayer times, the fasting, the tithing, the phylacteries. You know what the phylacteries are? They wore the little boxes on their head and their forearm. It had scripture passages, the tassels on the robes, all these external things, all these accoutrements, all of these religious rituals. They were very meticulous about keeping these, and they crucified Jesus. And they crucified Jesus. In the midst of all this religiosity, in the midst of all this ritual, and all these were supposed to be good things, but they had lost the internal reality of these things and the heart of the matter. It was something simply on the outside. Here's a wonderful quote of George MacDonald, whose books are in our library, by the way. George MacDonald, good books. He says, "Nothing is so deadening to the divine as an habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things." Nothing is so deadening to the divine. Now he's talking about pastors here, clergy. Nothing is so deadening to us as a habitual dealing with the outsides of holy things. Understand? And that's what it was. There's all these holy things, and we're coming to a holy place today, coming to the Lord's table. This is one of those holy things, isn't it? And you know, and just if we were just handling the outside, that is so lethal, because you think you're good, you think you're doing the right thing, but the heart's not involved. Jesus said, they honor me with their lips, but what? Their heart is far from me. So this is a word of warning to us today. We have, of course, you know, circumcision is not something that's important for us in keeping the covenant with God like it was for Abraham. Our rituals are baptism and the Lord's table. And we're going to have a baptismal service, by the way, May 26th, in case you have not been obedient to God's the command of Jesus Christ to be baptized. We're going to have an opportunity for you to do that May 26th here on a Sunday morning. Baptism has an external and an internal dimension to it. If you're baptized, if you participate in the Lord's table, you associate yourself with the church on the outside, right? I mean, that's one part of it. This is what we do, you know. So you get baptized, you come to the Lord's table, you're part of the church visibly, okay? The visible external church. But there's a deeper reality to baptism and the Lord's table. And that is it has to be joined with faith and heart in the right place. You know, baptism symbolizes a death and resurrection. You know, the immersion into water, the death of the old life, and then the resurrection to new life in Jesus Christ. And so if you're baptized, that's what ought to be represented in your life. You're buried in the likeness of his death. You're raised in the likeness of his resurrection to walk in newness of life. And so along with the ritual of baptism is the reality of a new resurrection life and the death of the old way and the resurrection to a new life. And so there is that spiritual reality that must be joined to baptism or it's meaningless. It's absolutely meaningless. It's simply an external association with religion, the Christian religion. And it has no saving power. It has no blessing spiritually. And the same thing with the Lord's table, that we come to remember what Christ has done for us, but we also come in a way that we examine ourselves. Scripture says as we come to the table, we need to examine our lives, make sure our heart is in the right place, that you don't just take the bread and the cup without your heart being engaged in the right place. Amen? Otherwise, it's just religiosity. So the mark of authentic Christianity. As I think about this and look at the scriptures and I say, okay, so you have this false religion, all the ritualistic practices, but they're not connected with faith. So what does authentic Christianity look like? And what does scripture talk about? It says, okay, if you got the real thing, what's going to be in your life? What are you going to see in your life? Look at some of these scriptures. Galatians 5:6. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The reality of authentic Christianity is faith expressing itself through love. Love for God, love for neighbor. Now, I want to read some scripture passages to you. These are very strong passages from the Old Testament where God is basically disgusted with the Jewish people because they're doing all these religious acts, but their heart is not, you know, their heart's wrong. So he says in Isaiah chapter 1, "The multitude of your sacrifices, what are they to me?" says the Lord. "I have more than enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fatted animals. I have no pleasure in the blood of bulls and lambs and goats. When you come to appear before me, who has asked this of you, this trampling of my courts? Stop bringing meaningless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me. New moons, Sabbaths, convocations, I cannot bear your evil assemblies." It's probably the way the Lord felt about Rwanda, 1994. It's probably the way he felt. "Your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I'll hide my eyes from you. Even if you offer many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Wash and make yourselves clean. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right." And then this: "Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. And plead the case of the widow." He's talking about love. If you have the real thing, you're not just going through the mechanical motions of the religious rituals. It's going to show itself. Faith is going to express itself in love, which is just relationships with other people, encouraging the oppressed, especially the weak, defending the fatherless, the orphans, and taking care of the widows. Now, there's a pattern. This is a pattern in Scripture. Amos 5:21. God again speaking, "I hate, I despise your religious feasts. I cannot stand your assemblies. Even though you bring me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. Though you bring choice fellowship offerings, I will have no regard for them. Away with the noise of your songs. I will not listen to the music of your harps. But let justice roll down like a river, righteousness like a never-failing stream." Justice, righteous, this is talking horizontal relationships with other people that are just and right. Jesus speaking in Matthew 23 to the Jewish leaders, "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill, and cumin. You're so meticulous about giving the tithe, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness." Again, the same words used in treating one another. A mark of true Christianity is loving your neighbor. loving your neighbor. Matthew chapter 25 gives us a preview of Judgment Day. Matthew 25, the Judgment Day. And what's the criterion for Judgment Day? I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was sick, and you took care of me. You didn't pay somebody to take care of me. You took care of me. I was in prison, and you didn't pay for a Christian ministry to take care of me. You visited me. You actually loved your neighbor. This is where the action is. If anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he's a liar. Anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he's not seen. So, how are we doing loving our neighbor? Interesting, isn't it? The Bible says, love your neighbor. And it doesn't say, love the human race. Somebody said, you know, I love the human race. Love the human race. It's people I can't stand. You know, real people. And in generalities, I love human beings. You know, yes, it's easy to love the human race. But what about the people you didn't get to pick to be next to you? Your neighbors. You know, love your neighbor. You don't get to pick your neighbors. You don't get to pick the people that you work next to. You don't get to pick the people that are in school with you. You don't get to pick those things. That's the challenge of life, is to love them. And they are so wild and crazy, people. And just so different and so strange and sometimes so evil. But they're our neighbors. Love your neighbor. You love your neighbor. And we come to the table where Christ laid down his life for the neighbor, you know, who sacrificed for the other's good. I have a quote here that I gave you in your notes there by George Herbert. It's so good. There's no greater sign of holiness than the procuring and rejoicing in another's good. The procuring, obtaining, and rejoicing in another's good. That's love, isn't it? I desire what's good for you in God's sight, as God defines good, okay, right? I desire your welfare, your well-being. That's what I'm after. I want what's best for you as God defines that best. And that's a real challenge for us, isn't it? And this, I believe, is a test, you know. Okay, you've been baptized. Okay, you read your Bible. All right, you pray. You come to church. Very, very good. Do you love your neighbor? You know, the person that God puts next to you is your neighbor. Not mankind, not the missionary work. Your own missionary work with the person next to you. That's a real challenge. That is a real challenge. But that's where authentic Christianity comes into play. Procuring and rejoicing in another's good. You read lots of Christian books, make lots of money, you have lots of nice things, you travel the world, you enjoy your friends that you pick, that are like you, but do you love your neighbor? Do you love your neighbor in this church? Do you love one another right here? I mean, what a mixture in this congregation from all over the world. Do you just hang with people from your own country? Do you just associate with people like you? Or do you love people that are quite different than you in this church, from different countries, different cultures, different ways of looking at things? It's a little more difficult, isn't it? Even right here, going outside what you control. You know, it's easy for me to control the people I love. You know, but people that God puts next to me in the same church, people God puts next to me in my family, I don't get to pick, right? And the people that live next to me, do I love them? So I think that's a rather convicting message, but don't we want to be genuine, brothers and sisters? Don't we want to be real? I mean, I don't want to just pretend this whole Christian thing. I don't want to just make it a facade. I want to be real, true, don't you? That this is for real. And may we not be putting our faith in the externals, in external religious actions, you know, but I want the reality, the heart of this. We come to the table to remember Christ. If this Christ is in you, you're going to be laying down your life for other people. Does that make sense? That's what he did. He was desiring others' welfare, at the expense of his own even, at the expense of his own well-being. We come to this table, we remember Christ, we believe in Christ. And I don't know about you, but after I preach this, one person came up to the pastor after the sermon and said, "Pastor, you stepped on my toes today." And the pastor said, "Well, mine are bloody. This is a convicting message to preach, let alone for you to hear, you know, because this is the real test of the reality of our faith. I need this table to help me be this person, right? I need the grace from God that comes from the table to help me do what I've just talked about, right? I need Jesus to feed me. I need Jesus to give me his life and to make me like himself." So, creating me a clean heart, I've asked that we sing that, and as they come up, let's just pray. Lord, we ask you would take away any hypocrisy in us and anything false. And we see, we could see in others how this has happened, and we pray you would protect us from the deceitfulness of the human heart. God, creating us a clean heart through your Spirit. Jesus' name, amen.